Okay, open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We are going to finish 2 Timothy this morning. I'm going to read a little bit of a larger section and then we'll jump right in. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to pick it up where we left off in verse 6. This is, if you remember, Paul's last epistle that we have before he was martyred for his faith. Last couple of weeks, we talked about immersing yourself in the Word of God. That's been our focus lately, making that personal investment into His Word. And then last week, we talked about being ready to invest the Word of God into those around you. When you're filled with God's Word, what comes out of your life? God's Word. And so the idea is if you've invested your life into the Word of God, then you're going to find that the Word of God comes out of you. And I encouraged you last week to be ready to do that very thing, to let God's Word flow out of your life. This week, we're going to continue on with that idea of being ready. I guess if there was a title for this morning's study, it would be Stay Ready. But let's look here at verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Just a side note. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. There we go. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, ask that you would speak to us this morning in these verses. Lord, you know me. You know what I struggle with. You know what I am considering and wondering about. And Lord, I just lay all those things down before you this morning and ask that you would speak clearly to me, Lord, that I would be reminded of your great faithfulness. And Lord, not just me, but all these here, you know us, speak to us that we might know your faithfulness this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul's ready to meet the Lord. He's lived his life. He's done the ministry. And now he's ready to go be with Jesus. I think that's a really great perspective to just simply see. And I want to read to you out of Philippians chapter 1, where he brought this up earlier in his ministry. Philippians 1, verses 21 through 26 says this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all of your progress and joy and faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Interesting that early in his ministry, he had this idea of, you know, I would just rather go be with Jesus. Do you ever have days like that? You know, the rapture sounds like really good news right now in this moment. You know, Lord, they've taught me that you could come at any time. How about now? Before the meeting, you know. And so Paul recognized that anticipation and his desire for the glory of God in his life. But he says, but I know I'm going to stay. It wasn't a sickness. It wasn't a feeling of, I just want to die. It wasn't that. He recognized the glory to come, but made a choice to stay and do God's will every day of his life. That's such a beautiful perspective. In Philippians 3, the whole point there is that he's living for eternal life. In 2 Timothy, we just read, he's still ready to go and be with Jesus. He no longer has a choice to stay. He sees this is it. This is going to be the end of my life, and I'm still going to live for Jesus every day. I'm ready to go be with him. So now, really, that choice to stay that we just read in Philippians is taken from him. I want to read another passage to you. It's one of my favorites, and I have the microphone, so I get to read it. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read from verse 13 through 16. As Jacoby's going through the Bible survey, the idea is you get a little piece of the puzzle each week, and they all fit together to give you an understanding of the redemption in God in Scripture. This passage is an amazing passage when you, from our standpoint, view the Old Testament. Speaking of all the forefathers of our faith, from Adam to Abel through Noah, Abraham, everybody, he says this, these all, in verse 13, Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Just remember that all the Old Testament saints were given the promises of God, and they all died not receiving the promises. Isn't that interesting? You want to know what faith is? Read these verses. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There's that perspective again. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Do you see the perspective there? In hardship, in trials, and in illnesses, all those things, it actually makes it easier, I think, to see that perspective. It strengthens that perspective. This world is not my home. I desire life in God and his glory. So to put all that together, Paul says, I'd rather have that, but I'm going to stay here for you. Isn't that beautiful? And then we read about the Old Testament saints that they realized the promises of God were what they trusted in, even though they died not receiving them yet. They were looking for a homeland that they realized in their lives was heavenly, and so it corrected their vision so that they kept a light touch on the things of this life and grabbed hold of the promises of God in a future kingdom. Church, just remember, this world is not your home. This is not really about what life is. this is like a workout that God promises he's going to reward us beyond what you could ever imagine. The investment opportunity we have in living for Jesus today has the most incredible returns. You would never believe it if someone explained it to you. Well, I can detour from my notes right now if you'd like and explain it to you, but I have fought the good fight, he says in chapter 4, back in 2 Timothy verse 7. I have fought the good fight. Now, what he's not saying is, I'm a fighter. I always enjoy a good fight. You got a problem with me? Come tell me to my face. It's not just a fight, because there's the good fight that he's talking about, but then there's a lot of stupid fights that we can get involved in. You know what I'm talking about. There are certain people that just create and crave drama. Not you. I've heard of people like that before, though. But it's interesting. Some people just like to have drama in their lives. So if everything is going great, they're like, I got to find some drama. They kind of live and breathe drama. That's a stupid fight. To define what I mean by a stupid fight, that's one of them. If you struggle with that, ask God to teach you his ways and to change your heart, because that's an exhausting life, and God has peace for you in the midst of the storm and the trial. Then there's those little things that we'll include in stupid fights. The daily annoyances, the frustrations, when I feel like I'm not being treated fairly, I have rights. Right? And I don't deserve this, you know? And you make that the struggle and the fight to win. I would qualify that as a stupid fight. You know, in conflict, you're facing some drama, and you want to just have that other person realize that you're right and they're wrong. And that becomes your fight. When do you answer someone that's trying to bring you into their drama? When do you ignore them? When do you answer them? I want to show you a verse. It's in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. You might think, ha, I found a contradiction in the Bible. Verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Is that a contradiction? Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Is that a contradiction? Anybody feel like it's a contradiction? Yeah, it just tells us right there to not answer a fool according to his folly and then to go ahead and answer a fool. It's when. So the way I read this is this, and I might be oversimplifying it, but it's this. If somebody is getting in my face and they're just wanting to razzle me, you know, or whatever, when it's about me, I don't answer. When it's me trying to defend myself, oh, you think you're right? Well, I know I'm right. Then I don't answer. But it says here, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. When it's genuinely about the other person and it would be a help for them to have an answer, then I answer. When it's about me and I find myself riled up and I'm going to defend myself, I stay quiet, hopefully. But when it's about you, then I want to share, right? So sometimes those little things can be a little confusing. But when it's generally about the other person's benefit and well-being, I try to answer in humility. So if you find yourself in a stupid fight, ask God to take over, submit to Jesus, submit to others, and make it the good fight of your walk with the Lord. Sometimes there's hard things, though, in our lives. We are under oppression by others, persecution by others. We can develop resentments. We can find ourselves struggling with unforgiveness. These are huge things, and we can tend to resort to the ways of the flesh to fight those things. That's a stupid fight. Why? Chris, how can you say that? Do you realize what I've been through and the hardship? Of course I'm bitter. Of course I have resentments because of them. It's a stupid fight because of the resources that we have in the victory of Jesus Christ. He gave his life silently, not complaining, saying things like, as they were pounding the nails through his wrists, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Isn't that incredible? Well, who can do that? That's why we want to fight the good fight. When those hard things tackle us, there's a better way out. It's the total victory in Christ that we have over the world. John 16:33, you know this one. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Not that we always immediately experience deliverance over all things bad, but that we have the promise of partaking of Christ's victory both now and forever. And so the fights that I define as stupid fights in our lives is because of the resources that we have available in Christ. He's given us every heavenly blessing in the spiritual places in Christ, and we can grab hold of those in the middle of our conflicts. So he says, I have fought the good fight. If you want to turn over just a few verses or pages over to 1 Timothy, here in chapter 6. My mind's a little disconnected this morning. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, starting in verse 12, he says it again. Fight the good fight of faith, he's telling Timothy. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this command without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. That's the fight, the good fight. Church, I want to encourage you with that. Until the Lord comes back and we see him, keep fighting the good fight of our faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verse 11 says that we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. This is a great verse. It's great to read the context, but he says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. You know what that means? That means, okay, let me look at the facts. I'm a sinner that deserved condemnation because I've failed before a holy, righteous God. So God became a man and lived a perfect human life and said, "Chris, here's what we'll do. We'll trade. You take my life, I'll take your life. I'll suffer your condemnation and you can have my glory." In light of that, he says, think about it. That's what the word reckon means. I'm going to go through the facts and come to the honest conclusion. If Jesus Christ has died in my place so that I can have life in him, then I have the life of Christ, so that what's true of Christ is true of me right now. I am dead to sin and alive to God. Reckon it. This is the good fight of faith. Walking in your calling as a believer, Ephesians 4, Galatians 5, being led by the Holy Spirit. So he says, I have fought the good fight. He goes on to say, I have finished the race. This is the race that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 9. We'll turn there in a second. But before we get there, I just want to remind you that we run a race in Christ. Not so much against or as opposed to the other Christians around us. We're not competing with other Christians in our race. We're racing for our personal best. You see, we're all on the same team. You and I are on the same team. So when you win, I win. Because we all win because Christ won. He conquered sin and death, living a perfectly righteous life, gives that to us as our reward. Because he won, you win. We are all on Team Jesus. Amen? We all partake of his win. So in 1 Corinthians 9, I really should mark these to make it easier for me to get there, but in 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 24, he says this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown," speaking of athletes, "but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." In other words, I don't miss my target. "But I discipline my body and bring it into submission, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul's concern is that he was living his life for the Lord. One thing I would make a note of, for those of you that are involved in athletics, you know this. If you're playing on a team of people that aren't trying, it's hard to try your best. You surround yourself with people that are trying to win, and it makes you a better runner. That's just what happens. You get into a team and everyone's better than you, and you're like, man, I'm the low guy here. This is crazy. I can't keep up with your makes you try your best. Christians, surround yourself with people that love Jesus. If you could say it this way, surround yourself with people that love the Lord more than you, and it will provoke you to be more selfless, to be more surrendered, and more used by him. You know, and can I just brag on our church real quick? I show up to serve, and maybe you've felt this way. You show up, and it's like, well, everything's done already. I'm going to have to come earlier next time. I'm offended. Well, that's a stupid fight, right? But what's beautiful is this. Then I come earlier because I want to help. And you people are helping way too much, right? I mean, that's the way it feels. And it's beautiful. And then I find myself serving more, looking for more opportunities, which there are. But I have to look for them because we're all Team Jesus, running as hard as we can, trying to find ways that we can be used by the Lord. Praise God for that. Very thankful for that. Back in Acts 20, that's what Paul said to the elders in Ephesus. He says, that I might finish my race and the ministry I received from the Lord. Paul is concerned that he is just trying with all of his might to serve Jesus. So simply this, walk in your calling and continue to personally press upward toward God. Let others provoke you to do just that, fighting the good fight. He says, so I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Paul did not trade the faith for another message. He didn't stop walking by faith. Paul stayed ready every day of his life. Now, that's a tall order, but that's what I want to challenge you with today, is to stay ready in the things of the Lord. Back in our text, verse 8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is called the crown of righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 5, speaking to the elders, he says, to the church, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. 1 Corinthians 9, we just read it. We work for an imperishable crown. We run for an imperishable crown. James chapter 1 says that if you endure temptation, you will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Revelation chapter 2, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. These are the rewards of the Lord. The crown of righteousness is given by the righteous judge who judges the living and the dead, we just read here in our chapter. Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead and gives us the crown of righteousness. So what is the crown of righteousness? Your crown is his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become, look, the righteousness of God in him. It's not this, you better try harder to get there. That's a gospel of works. That's the law. The grace and the gospel of grace is this. God's done it for you, and you hold on to his victory. You have the victory of Christ. So he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I love that verse. Just love it. Earlier on in that chapter, he says that we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for everything that we've said and done. We talked about that last week. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says there's one foundation, it's Jesus Christ, and whoever builds on that foundation, well, those things will be brought before the Lord, and the things that aren't from the Lord are burned up. But the things that are from the Lord, we're given a reward for those things that endure because we've built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's the crown of righteousness. And it's given to who on that day? At the judgment seat of Christ, when we receive our rewards, who's it given to? All who have loved his appearing. What does that mean, loving his appearing? Well, I want to read you a few verses. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says this, if you're taking notes. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the grace of God teaches us to walk with the Lord. And then where's our field of vision to be? On the Lord, looking for his glorious appearing, loving his appearing. In Luke chapter 21, as Jesus is talking about the end times, he says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So waiting upon him, being patient in faith, living in the hope of his glory, this is how we love his appearing. And it's something that we do now. His first appearing, if you remember we talked, there's two appearings, right? His first appearing, we see that, and we love his appearing as our Savior. And so we've embraced him as our Savior in the cross and the resurrection of Christ. We love him because he first loved us. The second appearing, we see him not just as our Savior, but as our King, and we eagerly wait for him and for his glory. That's our future hope. And so we love him who first loved us, and as we love him, we are expectantly looking forward to him returning for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 8, says this, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I just want to share something with you real quick, departing from my notes. There are certain verses that I find I quote over and over in sermons because they're my favorites. This is one of them. I don't see him yet, but I love him and I'm looking forward to see him. And that creates this joy in my life that is beyond my ability to express. And then in that expectation, I experience the end of my faith, which is the salvation of my soul. There's this longing and yearning for his glory
that creates great joy in my life. I encourage you to grab hold of that hope that we have in Christ. Let it bear that joy out of your life. Now, the rest of the chapter, verses 9 through 22, there's a bunch of people that he talks about, and I want to make a couple points in it. He mentions this man, Demas, in verse 10, has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a very wealthy place, and it sounds like Demas, having served the Lord with Paul, decided to quit the ministry and just go back to a normal life there in Thessalonica. And that absolutely could be exactly what happened in Demas's life. This is simply Paul's perspective and what he believed he saw in Demas's life. I think the point here would be that Demas didn't stay ready to serve the Lord with his life. 1 John 2 tells us that loving the world is not the same as loving the Father. By the way, real quick too, here it says in verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. The word love there is agape. So he had this great love, a complete love for the world rather than the things of the Lord. Very dangerous to consider. When we love this present world rather than the Lord, it leads to emptiness, always. It leads to unbelief. It leads to deception. It grabs hold of us. So Demas didn't stay ready. He goes on to mention Mark there in verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Do you remember who Mark is, the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark? Mark was Barnabas's nephew, I believe, or cousin, one of those. And he went with Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. And then I think the context is that it was too much for him. And he said, I can't do this. So he went back to Antioch or wherever they came. They left from Antioch, I believe. And so Paul said, well, that's it. He's forsaken, you know, the calling. So when they decided to go out again, Barnabas, his uncle, said, hey, let's take Mark with us again. And Paul said, nope, Mark's not going. He abandoned us the first time. I don't want him around. And Barnabas said, come on, let's give him a break. Let's bring him in. God can use him. And Paul was like, nope. The division was so severe that Paul and Barnabas split over how to deal with Mark. And Barnabas took Mark and continued in the ministry. Paul didn't want to have anything to do with him. Now here at the end of Paul's life, we see this little hint. Hey, bring Mark, have him bring, you know, I need Mark. He's really valuable to me in the Lord. You know what? Church, serve the Lord. Don't stop. Don't get bitter and filled with resentment just because someone mistreats you in the church. I love this. Mark's back. His service to the Lord was redeemed. Paul says he's useful to me and he's useful to the Lord. I grew up under Pastor Chuck at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and Chuck every once in a while would simply say this, don't be bitter, be better. Isn't that great? Well, I can't believe people treated me that way. I'm never going back to church after that. We can be susceptible to that. I meet Christians all the time that aren't in church anymore because of what the elders did to them in their old church. When did that happen? I'll ask. Oh, 20 years ago. I think, wow, don't be bitter. Be better. It can really take down a strong, serving Christian when we allow those resentments to come in. Just keep serving the Lord. That's what Mark did. Then there's this man, Alexander, seemingly known by Timothy. So we get this simple description for easy recognition. He might have been the same Alexander in Acts 19 or in 1 Timothy 1 where he became apostate. We don't know. But if that is who this is, post-Christian is the idea. Man, post-Christians can be very vicious. wanting to justify why they left the Christian faith. They will vilify the message. They will change the message to be something they can vilify, and they'll vilify you if you continue in the faith. So he says, you know, may God pay back Alexander for what he did. As you can see, that really bothered Paul, probably because he saw how it had such a great negative effect on the church. But then in verse 16 and 17, he says this, no one stood with me, all forsook me. May it not be charged against him, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Isn't that beautiful, the contrast there? No one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. So Paul acknowledges the trauma of feeling like he was alone in the ministry, and yet he realizes, I don't want to hold anything against anybody, because the Lord himself stood with me. Again, there's that beautiful perspective of having our eyes fixed on Jesus. And then in verse 17, or verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me. So he says, I was delivered from the mouth of the lions, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. So this is Paul. He's in Rome. He was delivered from the trial with Nero. He survived being thrown to the lions. But you might say, but Chris, didn't Paul die as a martyr by Nero? Didn't Nero martyr Paul? Yes. So he says here, but the Lord will deliver me. Was Paul mistaken? No, because our deliverance is spiritual. It isn't always the physical deliverance. Sometimes he heals. Sometimes he provides and we don't lose that asset or whatever. But sometimes we have to walk through that just simply trusting him as our deliverer. It always reminds me of that story. Remember when, I'm forgetting the guys that were going to get thrown in the fiery furnace in Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? I remember that from years ago. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were Daniel's friends. Now, Daniel's not in the story, but they will not bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious and comes to them and says, if you don't do this, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And what God will deliver you from my hand? And they said, we don't have to answer you regarding this because God can deliver us from your fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. You can look it up. It's Daniel chapter 3. He can deliver us from that fire you're going to throw us into, and he will deliver us from you. Well, he gets furious because they say, therefore, we will not worship your idols. We worship the Lord only. And he was furious, heated up the fire even hotter, and threw them in. But God did deliver them from the fire, and he delivered them from Nebuchadnezzar's hand. But the faith here is this, even if we're burned up in the fire, God will deliver us from you. That's the spiritual promise that they held to. They knew there was no guarantees that they wouldn't get thrown into the fire and be burned to death, but the promise that God had given them is that they would partake of his heavenly kingdom. Remember, everyone in the Old Testament died having not received the promise, waiting for that heavenly homeland. And that's what these guys are doing. They're looking forward to all that God has guaranteed for them by faith. Christian, God has guaranteed you deliverance. He's guaranteed you his kingdom. We're going to be with him in glory. And so verse 18, that's how Paul ends it. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise in the light of tribulation. That's loving his appearing. That's staying ready. Praise in light of tribulation. Well, he goes on to mention a few more people there. Priscilla, it's Prisca there, but Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife ministry team. I love it. Onesiphorus. We don't know anything other than the mention here in Timothy's epistles. And then Erastus, he was the treasurer in Corinth. Trophimus was a travel companion of Paul. All these various names mentioned, they're continuing to finish their race. They're ready for being used by the Lord. And this is how the body of Christ operates. Praise God that we don't serve the Lord alone, that we get to do it as a group. I'm so encouraged when I see you serve the Lord, when I see you hearing from him in his word, when I hear the scriptures coming from you, I just get so strengthened in my faith. And he ends his letter here in verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. That's Paul's little signature by hand. We believe he had an eye problem, so he'd have someone else write his letters. And at the end, he would write, grace be to you, in his own handwriting as a signature. And I believe Paul chose those words as his signature because of the foundation of grace that we're supposed to be standing upon. So church, we want to be ready. We want to stay ready. And before you close your Bible, like a good pastor, I've got more. Three quick points. No, I'm kidding. I won't do that. But I do want to read to you. If you've been reading in Luke and you're already in chapter 12, very challenging scripture here. I want to close by just reading to you these verses from verse 35 in Luke 12 through verse 48. Now, these are some hard words. He lays it out very clearly for us of the importance to live for him. And we'll emphasize verse 40, where it says, therefore you also be ready. But I'm going to read starting in verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch, that's the middle of the night, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Do you see that? Therefore, you also be ready, meaning every day, staying ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom the master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. And then here's the principle. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. When Peter said, who are you talking to, Lord? He didn't say, I'm talking to you, not everybody else. He answered in both ways, I'm talking to everybody. The opportunity is that you will understand that you have been given the revelation of God. Church, if you can grasp this, you've been given the revelation of God in Christ. Therefore, God's going to require more of you. You meet someone, they don't know the Lord, they're living like hell. And then they are interested in Christ.
And they come to Christ, and then, boom, their life is over. They're with the Lord. They get in an accident or something. And you think, wow, they didn't even have time to live for the Lord at all. They just got taken by the Lord right then. Guess what? God's going to deal with them perfectly, and they're going to partake of salvation in Christ. But if we see that and go, well, then what's the use of living for him now if he gets the same reward as me? If we're both getting the same reward of salvation, maybe I should just live for myself now while I still can. What you're confessing is you have a love for sin rather than a love for the Lord. Imagine if a married couple treated each other that way. Well, Mary's told me she loves me no matter what. She said, even if you're not a good husband, I still love you no matter what. Well, then I'm just going to be a rotten husband. I'm going to go out and sleep around and ruin my life. And you know what? She's going to love me forever. Guess what I'm going to do? Ruin my marriage and probably lose my marriage. And yet, how many Christians do we know, having the faith, having the knowledge of God, are still making a choice to lay it aside and live for themselves? It's a stupid fight. We want to fight the good fight of faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, Father, Lord, that last bit of verses there, it's a great challenge to us. Lord, you have committed your riches to us in the gospel, and we want to invest them. We want to be ready to be used by you today, and we want to make that commitment to stay ready for the rest of our lives until the day you take us to be with you. Lord, whether you provide for me my own little personal rapture or the rapture of the church, however you take me to be with you, Lord, then I just look forward to that day, Lord, when you're going to glorify us all in your presence. Until then, Lord, may we be faithful to serve you and to walk in your ways with your word on our lips. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?